This is, of course, from Psalm 119, which is all about the law of God. And we just sang, "Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart." Or stanza 3, "Turn my eyes from worthless things and help me and cause me in your ways so that we walk in God's ways." And so we want to do that as we open God's word again together. We're going to be looking at John 1. But before we do that, we are going to read from a Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you're visiting with us, we are making our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a document of our church, one of the creeds, one of the confessions of our church, kind of explaining the truths of Scripture. It's kind of a bit of an overview, and we do that in the evenings as well as we teach certain truths and doctrines. We kind of start off with a passage where we come from, and then we do tend to go all over Scripture a little bit as well. But in the Westminster Confession, as I mentioned last week, it starts off with, okay, you know, how do we know God, and how do we know what we know? And that's through the Bible. And then it went, the second chapter is about God. Who is God? And we parked ourselves there at the end of last year. We parked ourselves and thinking about all the different, or some of the attributes of God. And then we talked about God's decrees, so his will and his foreknowledge and things like that. We talked about creation, providence, and then a couple of weeks ago we talked about the fall of man into sin, and then despite that God made a covenant with man. We looked at that a few weeks ago, and then last week we looked at Christ, Jesus, as both God and man. Chapter 8, which is what we're looking at today, speaks about who is this God. He is both who is this mediator between God and man? He has to be both God and man. And so we looked at that last time. But today I want to look at the fact that he made what we call atonement. And I'll try and explain that as we go through as well. But he is the one that had to suffer and to die so that we could be made right and we could be into God's presence again. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, we're going to look at number 4 up there on the screen as well. So this office is the office of mediator between God and man. "This office the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay. And he arose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. And he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age." And then number 5. "Now the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him." Now we're going to look at John chapter 1, and Bruce is going to come up and read that for us. So verse 19 through the 34. John 1, 19 through the 34, page 886, if you grab the red Bible on your way in. 886.
Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we'll pick up this reading at verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards them and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So far, the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, some truths of your word are more difficult to understand than others. And so we pray as we delve into some of the truths of Christ's sufferings, that you would open our hearts, that you would grant us to understand, and that these things would not merely be a feast for the ears and the mind, but that these truths would be a feast for the soul. Lord, as we hear what Christ has done, may we soar with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy. So would you grant us to be still and to hear and to understand? Would you grant distraction to be removed from our minds and our hearts? And may we find joy and focus on the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the act of Jesus Christ and the atonement is one of the most glorious truths but it's one of the most glorious truths, plus also one of the most horrible truths that the Bible talks to us about. Now, what is the atonement, which is what we're going to be talking about? You might be asking yourself, well, it's a nice big word, but what does it even mean? You know, what's that got to do with anything, and what has that got to do with our lives? So let's firstly think, okay, what is the atonement? The atonement is really the reconciliation of God and man through Jesus Christ. So very simply, it's the reconciliation of God and man through Jesus Christ. And the reason it's glorious is because of what it has done. The atonement is a wonderful, glorious thing because of what it's done. Because of the atonement, because of what Jesus has done, we have forgiveness of sins. We don't need to, in other words, pay for our sins anymore. Our debt has been cancelled. Eternal punishment does not await us. We can live life free, free not only from the bondage of sin, but free from the guilt of sin, the guilt of past sins. We can now have fellowship with God. We can meet with God. We can commune with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. On the other hand, it's one of the most horrible, as I said, one of the most horrible truths because of what he went through to achieve that reconciliation. And especially as we consider the actors in the great drama of the atonement, what he would have to suffer, and in a sense what the Father would have to suffer as he died for us. So what I want to look at this morning as we think about the atonement, I want to look at three things. Firstly, the problem. Secondly, the solution. And then thirdly, the reflection, as we reflect on it. So the problem, the solution, and then the reflection. We've talked about God's covenant with man a few weeks ago. God, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God comes down, and that great truth in Genesis, after Adam and Eve had sinned, when God said, "Adam, where are you?" In other words, God is not forsaken. God has not thrown them away, but he searches for his children. And so he comes down, and there as he comes down, he makes a covenant, a promise, a relationship with a man. When he said the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, we know to be Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent, that is the devil. And he's going to deal, in other words, Jesus is going to deal with the devil once and for all. In other words, God had not forsaken, God had not pushed him away, but God has come down, he's tied himself, he's bound himself to man. He's made promises which he fulfills. And so we might think, well, isn't that enough? You know, isn't it enough for God just to kind of say, you know, okay, you've sinned, but I'll deal with it, don't worry about it, that'll do. In other words, why can't God just let sin go? And we've looked at this a number of times too, but God cannot just let sin go. God cannot just kind of wipe it away, wipe it under the carpet, pretend it didn't happen, because God would cease to be God if justice was not dealt with. You know, God is a just God, right? Monetary debt is not difficult to deal with. Johnny goes into the shop and buys a bike from the bike shop, maybe, or something like that, and he can't pay it. He's only paid half of it, and he can't pay the rest. Well, the bike shop owner rightly wants money from Johnny. But then Dad comes along, and he pays the other half, and everything is fine, because as far as the bike shop owner goes, he said he doesn't care where the money comes from, within reason. He doesn't care where the money comes from as long as he gets paid. As long as the debt is paid. But it's not the case with criminal or moral debt. There are issues with criminal and moral debt, aren't there? Because if someone has done something to you, and they go to court, and somebody says, "Look, I'll just give you a bit of money, it'll be done with, don't worry about it." Of course it's not done with. Somebody has just, you know, abused you or hurt you or done something to you which scars you. You can't just pretend it didn't happen by paying a bit of money. No, a punishment has to be meted out. And the perpetrator needs to be dealt with. Because a judge, if he's to be just, has to do that. And much more so, much so more with God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We read in Genesis chapter 18. God is just, and justice must be satisfied. But God is also holy. So not only do we have to have justice dealt with, we also need the holiness of God dealt with. And there, of course, God can't enter into a relationship with man who is stained with sin, right? Because God, being holy, and the way he's holy, can't live in that sense with sin. So sin needs to be dealt with. God, in other words, can't merely overlook sin. And so in the Old Testament, you have what we call the sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, especially in those first books, and you read, you know, time and time again, you read of animals being killed for this reason and for that reason. You know, as people went into the temple, they would have to kill lambs, they would have to kill, and whether that, you know, sometimes there were goats, there were lambs, they had to bring offerings. Because that was what God thought about sin. It teaches us what God thinks about sin. Sin has to be dealt with. This is what God thinks about sin. Something needs to deal with sin. You know, I wonder if you've ever thought about living in Old Testament Israel times. I think I've said this before as well here. But you know, at the temple, they were killing a lot of animals, especially at certain times of the year. Say at the Passover, they'd bring their animals to the temple, and there they would be killed. Now, if you've ever been in a butcher's shop, you kind of know that there's kind of the smell that lingers around. And most butcheries are fairly cool places, as in like temperature cool. Now, imagine being in the semi-arid kind of place in Jerusalem then. It's fairly warm, fairly hot, and you have blood flowing, pretty much, especially at certain times of the year. Every day there was a morning and an evening sacrifice, but at certain festival occasions there was a lot of animals being killed there, a lot of animals being sacrificed. And blood attracts smell and it attracts flies. So you can imagine kind of the smell there. The foul odor, in a sense. For sure, there was incense and other perfumes kind of lingering about as well. But the smell. But there's a sense where that was part of the point, you see. It stunk. This is what God thinks about sin. It's not something that you can kind of just put a bit of deodorant on to get rid of the smell. No, this is serious. This is dead serious. And so when John here, as he is preaching to the people come to him and say, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we're waiting for?" He says, "No, I'm not. I'm just preaching repentance. I'm calling you to repent." But there is one coming. And when he sees this one coming, he calls him the Lamb of God. Why? Because here is the great sacrifice. He has come. He has come. Now, Old Testament sacrifices didn't forgive sins. We need to realize that as we read through the Old Testament. They didn't forgive sins. They were there so that the one who brought the offering would be reminded of the great sacrifice, or would be pointed ahead to the great sacrifice that would come one day. And they were to have faith in the coming Messiah. That was where they found their forgiveness, not in the sacrifice itself. These sacrifices that they were doing in the Old Testament, they were there merely to, as it were, point ahead, or a symbol of what was to come one day in the Lord Jesus. But it does remind us again and again, something needed to be done, and someone needed to take the guilt of sin away so that we could have fellowship with God. And so that's the problem. And then secondly, the solution. What's the solution? This Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Behold, here he is. This is the Lamb of God. He was the one who would take sin once and for all. This Lamb of God, this Jesus Christ, was one to whom we say sin is imputed. Now I need to explain that. Sin was imputed to him. So in the Old Testament, you have the sacrifices, and you know, you might bring a lamb to the temple, and what this priest would do is you'd bring the lamb to the temple, and the priest would kind of lay his hands on the head of that lamb, and the idea there was that symbolically your sins were, as it were, placed on that lamb, and then that lamb died to take away sin. Now we realize that wasn't actually what happened, but it was symbolic. It was a reminder of what God would do. Sin taken away from the ones who brought the offering, placed on another, and that person was put to death. And that is what would happen to Christ, you see. The great Lamb of God who took away sin. He, as it were, he assumed, he took our sin on himself. He was a he who had no sin, became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had no sin became sin for us. And so you see, our sin was imputed to him. But our sin, this Lamb of God was also the one who would propitiate God. Another big word, another big concept. He would propitiate God in his death. That means that he would take the punishment that was due for our sin. The eternal punishment. God is angry with sin. There are no two ways about it. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. God had made this perfect, good world, and sin entered into it, and God is angry with sin. He's repulsed by sin, and he needs to deal with sin. And there is anger, righteous, good anger against sin. And so this anger and this wrath needs to be meted out. And Jesus takes that, and the wrath and the anger is poured out on Jesus himself so that you and I might be reconciled with God. So not only did he become sin who knew no sin, he becomes a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. He takes our sin and he becomes the curse. And that is where you see the horrors of the atonement. Because already in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus went to the cross, what is about to happen, this impending crisis, as it were, at the very thought of what is about to happen, Jesus experienced the deepest and the darkest of human emotions. He was overwhelmed by sorrow, which was a pale shadow to what would happen on the cross itself, on Calvary. Not only did we have pain that we cannot describe, physical pain, but there is a total isolation. He experienced all that hell could do in the way of darkness and temptation and pain of soul. He experienced the agony of being forsaken by the Father. And that was so deep, especially because he was the Father's Son, God the Father's Son, the one who had never known what loss from God could possibly be. Because he'd always been so united to God, so close to him. So that in the moment on Calvary, on the cross, when the Son needed him the most, in the deepest and darkest of agonies, his cries are not heard. The one who he had turned to again and again as his Father throughout his life on earth was, as it were, gone, or had removed himself from the Son. There was no answer to the Son's cry, no comfort. He was left, as it were, godless, without God, The God who had always been there, the God who was needed now, was nowhere to be found. There was nothing but the great why. He was sin. He was lawlessness. He was, as it were, cast into the great black hole where lawlessness and sin is cast, where nothing can escape from but the why. God, his son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. And the amazing thing is, when you think about what Christ had to go through, you know what he had to go through, knowing that he was completely sinless. He became sin, but he was completely sinless. You know, many of us have grown up with this. Many of us know this. But the fact that he was completely sinless and yet became sin, cast into outer darkness where only sin and only lawlessness could be. He received the wages of sin, the one who had never sinned. The Son of God, who was the one who was offended by our sin, takes the offense. You know, think about the fact that God is hung between two thieves. He takes the wages of sin. And all that he went through, we need to realize as well, what the Son went through. And I know it's sometimes difficult because we try and distinguish between, okay, was he man? Was he God? Who is it? Is it God the Son? God the Father? And sometimes these things can be a little confusing. But as we try and delve into some of these great truths, we need to remember that what the Son went through on the cross, in the atonement, in his suffering on the cross, what he suffered was an act of God the Father. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God said to Abraham, go up to Mount Moriah and offer your son there. And they get to the top of Mount Moriah, and he lays his son on the altar, and Abraham has the knife in his hand. And you just can't imagine what would go through the mind of a father to do that. But God stopped him. God stopped him. But here you have God the Father who didn't stop. He brought it all on the Son. And what you see, it was not Pontius Pilate. It was not the Roman centurion. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. In a sense, it wasn't even you and me. It was the Father who offers him up. The Father whom his Son not sparing sent him to die. He was truly the Lamb of God. There's ugliness in this. There's a scandal in this. But there's also great joy in it. Because you see, Jesus Christ was obedient to death on the cross, as we read last week from Philippians 2 verse 8. He became the great sacrifice. He was the Lamb without blemish, without spot, the Lamb who bore the sin of the world, and the Lamb who dealt with sin as sin deserves. He was the Passover Lamb. You know, these are somber things. This is, you know, the more you think about these things, the more incredible it is what happened there on the cross. But we want to just for a couple of moments reflect on this. What do we take from this? What do we do with this? Well, we need to realize, first of all, this is the very heart of the gospel. You see, because what is holding us away from God? It is sin. But what does Jesus do here? He takes it and he shoulders it. And he, as it were, well, he walks away with it so that you and I can be right with God again. Our Eternal salvation is at stake here in what God, the Son did, what Jesus did. And if we have dim views of sin, we will have very dim views of our Savior. The more you see what Jesus has done, the more horrible you realize what Christ had to endure, the more your eyes lift up and praise at what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so a lessening of our view of sin will mean a lessening of our view of Scripture and a lessening of our view, which tells us our problem, so that we think we are not too bad. But also what will happen is we will trust less in the Savior. You know, sometimes we talk about Jesus helping us, which I get what we say when we say that, you know, like when we pray, maybe we say things like, Lord, help us to do this, Lord, help us to do that, and understand what we're saying there, because I say it myself a lot as well. When in fact, it is God who must do it all, right? Because in ourselves, we are helpless. But when we think especially of what Jesus has done, sometimes we think in the same way. We think, God, please help us. Because there is a sense where we think, maybe we don't, I hope we don't, but sometimes we think, well, Jesus came and he kind of opened the doors of heaven for us so that we might enter in, which is true, he did. But he opened the doors of heaven for us and then he takes us and places us in. But we often think he just opened the doors and now what do we need to do to get in? Which results then, you see, in people asking, well, just tell us what to do. Which is a good question. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask that question. But Jesus takes us to heaven and Jesus is the one who brings us all the way. The focus, you see, on our life then becomes not so much what do I need to do, but it becomes who is the Savior? How can I live for him? You see the difference? If it's look, Jesus opened the doors for us and he did pretty much everything, but we know we do have to get in there. Well, then it just becomes a, well, tell me what to do. Tell me how I have to get there. Tell me how I have to live my life. Well, if we realize what Jesus has done and we see the immensity of what he has done, our hearts and our lives just start to become lives of, wow, how can I live for him? How can I honor him in my life? Because the atonement here, as we've seen, the Lamb of God, he reminds us what he has done. So that firstly, and then secondly as well, as we reflect on this, sometimes what we do in our lives is we focus on repentance, which is a good thing, so don't get me wrong here, but it's just these nuances, aren't they, in the Christian life. We focus on repentance, we pray for mercy, we repent and we try our best not to do the sin again. We've done something wrong, we know we need to repent, and so we say, you know, we shouldn't do that, now I'm going to try and be better, I need to try and be better. And so we go to church more often, we read God's word more often, We give some more to maybe some good causes. We are kind to other peoples, to other people. We no longer get drunk. We shut off our computers at night so that we're not tempted into anything. And these things are good. Don't get me wrong. They are good. But the problem is when we focus solely on that, we forget that God does not forgive a single sin without punishing it. In other words, there's no hope for you and I to make that sin right. Because sometimes in the back of our minds, we're thinking, yes, I've repented of my sin and I'm going to set it right. It's not what we do. We don't set it right because Jesus has set it right. And Jesus has taken it. And he bore the sin. He bore the penalty for that sin and for all those other sins as well. You see, we need more than just ourselves to deal with sin. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially in that article, is kind of trying to hammer home. We need a great Savior. We need one who is both God and man who can bear this, who can bear the punishment for even one single sin. So yes, seek the Lord's forgiveness. Live a holy life, read your Bibles more, come to church, all these things, I encourage that. But the main point is that we turn to Jesus again and again as the only one who deals with all that we have done wrong. And so then you see, as we become more and more, as it were, destitute and perplexed about our salvation, we realize we're incapable of doing it ourselves. And we find that there is hope. Hope in Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because it is in Jesus Christ that we find complete forgiveness. It is in Jesus Christ that we find hope for this life and for the life to come. And as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, our only comfort in life and in death, we're not our own. We don't do it ourselves, but we belong to another. We've been set free. We have one who has fought the devil for us and destroyed him. We have one who is taking us into glory because he took the punishment as only he could do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to know this Savior? Because really, the more we know the Savior, the more we will live for him and honor him and serve him with our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you so much. Lord, what glorious things, glorious truths you've given to us. We realize that we are merely scratching the surface of what Christ endured. But Lord, as we scratch the surface, may some of that and some of the depth of that resonate with our hearts. And even here this morning, even here this evening, Lord, for those here, we pray that we would take what we've heard and it would truly imprint itself on our hearts, that we would live not in any way a life of works, but a life of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy and delight in our gracious Savior. And Lord, if there are any here who maybe who've struggled to hear and to understand what we've been talking about and wonder what this is all about and do not know the Savior, Lord, I pray that you would even work in them this evening, and that by your Holy Spirit and your mercy and your grace, the truth of the atonement and the truth of Jesus' death on the cross and all that he endured would weigh heavily on their hearts, but also lightly, that they might see the Savior and turn to him, the one who can give life, the one who took the punishment, the one who is life. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.